Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we're going to cover read the first 17 verses. Actually, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Now, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is at Shechem. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, Well, indeed, they are at Naoth and Ramah. So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. And then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that we have ready access to it. We are thankful that we have it in our own language, that we are free to possess it and read it. And our Lord, as we have the opportunity now to focus on an exposition of your word, we pray that your word will be known to us to be what it is, the words of the living God that come with the power of your Spirit, that teach and instruct us, that transform and change us. We ask our Lord that we will know the workings of your word in us, and we pray, our God, for those who do not know you, that our Lord, your word set before them will be seen and understood to be not just the words of men, but the words of God that they must give an account for. We ask, our God, that you might move and work in their hearts to bring them to faith in you and faith in your word and faith in the salvation that you have provided in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last chapter, we saw how God gave David rising success, notoriety, and popularity. Today, the phrase often used for what we saw happening in the last chapter is that David's star was rising. But what was striking was that this rising fame and success was accompanied by many dangers and troubles and temptations. They spanned a very wide spectrum, and we gave attention to that last week. There were temptations presented to David to forget God, to grow proud, to grow boastful, to be self-absorbed. There were troubles that arise when success attracts admirers who might lack judgment and whose attraction is rooted in wrong motives and wrong priorities, and whose attraction is really the result of distorted perspective. There were also dangers presented by those who grow envious at that success and so may undermine or even directly oppose us or seek our harm. In regard to the trouble and danger attending success and fame, we can surely say with Solomon that there is no new thing under the sun. And it is not only those who succeed on the scale that David did. We can experience these things achieving only a little success and knowing even a small amount of recognition. Now, what was simmering in chapter 18 comes to a full and rolling boil in chapter 19. Here in this chapter, as the expression is, the gloves come off. Saul in particular moves out of the shadows into the open in his opposition to David. You see that in verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now remember that in chapter 18, verse 17, Saul had offered Merib to David to be his wife in reward for David's faithfulness, courage, and success in battle against the Philistines. But remember that it was clear that Saul was not acting sincerely in this at all. He was quite devious We're told that Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. He was placing David in the way and in the place of danger, hoping that he would die. You know, even as I'm speaking to you, it just occurs to me that David will sin later in his life by doing the same thing. That connection had not actually occurred to me until this very moment. But what Saul sought to do to him, David later did to Uriah. But at any rate, having failed again and again in subtle and subversive ways to sabotage David's success, Saul casts off all pretense and he openly seeks to kill David. Saul makes his desire and intention known to Jonathan and to all his servants that David is to be put to death. Now that's striking that he did that even with Jonathan, knowing, as we saw, that he knew that Jonathan had sympathies toward David. I asked myself what their reaction was. What was the reaction of Jonathan and all his servants, which probably included military leaders in Saul's army? We know that Jonathan was loyal to David. We see that in this chapter. We'll see it again in the next chapter. What about all Saul's servants, though? What about Israel's military? Chapter 18 told us that David was admired and loved by them. However, as will become more obvious as we move through 1 Samuel, Saul had a gift of great influence over men. We've remarked on that in the past. It's something that you really ought to take in with you into the account of Saul in 1 Samuel, that he did have this gift of having remarkable influence over men. There was something about him that people tended to follow and be moved by. Not so much out of esteem, but again, there was something about him that he had rather engaging influence. Well, there was a sudden turn, you see, from those who applauded David's success, who were loved him and admired him. They made quite a turn. Remember that Christ saw this sudden reversal again and again in his ministry. Again, we mentioned that last week. The multitudes that he fed miraculously one day that were excited about what they saw and what he did deserted him the next day. The shouts of Hosanna on one day as he enters into the city of Jerusalem gave way to crucify him in less than a week. We tend to think that when Saul openly showed his malice toward David, that people would have been alarmed, that they would have risen up to defend David, perhaps like they defended Jonathan. Remember that? When Saul said Jonathan must be put to death? But it didn't happen here. And if we bank on that, if we rely on that, we end up putting more confidence in men and women than is really justifiable. David could not know that this, in fact, was the beginning of years of, probably years of living his life in constant danger with treachery and malice on every side. David could not, at the outset though, we see that God is gracious to him as he is about to embark on the most difficult period in all of his life. God sends him into that difficult period with some important lessons. God demonstrates to David that he will and can deliver his people from all that opposes them, and that he can and will deliver them through such a variety of means that will astound us. This is the theme of chapter 19. It's the various ways in which David was delivered. Dale Ralph Davis outlines the chapter as a series of deliverances, and you can see that on your outline. I've drawn from that. But he also notes that these deliverances were, first of all, instructive. By that we mean that there were many things in them that David could learn from them, and that we likewise can learn from them. Secondly, he notes that these deliverances were diverse. That is, there were many means that God employed for David's deliverance, and many means that he will employ for our deliverance. Thirdly, the deliverances were, in some cases, very ironic. That is, some of them are not at all what we would have expected, and in fact present something of an irony to them. I do think that his observations here are correct and helpful. You're going to find them developed in various ways as we move through the chapter. Now, a lot of background here, but there's one more point that I need to provide by way of background, and it's something you may be getting tired of me saying, but I will say it again. Do not think too narrowly regarding the dangers or the deliverances that we are speaking of, or else you will not find the help in the passage that you could have found. Now, in this case, David's danger is very clear, and it's a person, right? The person's name is Saul, and that's his problem, and that's his enemy. That's who he needs to be delivered from. But it need not be exactly that. The danger or trouble you face may not have a person's name associated with it at all. The danger, the difficulty, the trouble you face even today or will this week may have nothing to do with a person. It may be a person who hates you, who seeks to harm you, but it could be sin, it could be sickness, it could be weariness, it could be perplexity, it could be a seemingly impossible tasks or responsibilities. Don't think too narrowly. As I said, as I've said before, and we cannot develop it every time I say it, but this is not just me saying that. The Bible gives abundant basis on which we can expand our view of all that opposes us to be really all that sin brought into the world that stands in the way or makes difficult living a life of obedience for the glory and the love of God. Whatever you find that opposes you in your duty and responsibility before God, these are your enemies. They are the danger. They are the difficulty. They are the trouble to you. And those are the dangers you must look to God to deliver you from. And so having said that, I think that probably most of you here, if not all of you, have something that you face that you can make application of these things in. Now, you see from your outline on the handout that, again, we've organized this chapter under five headings, but it was not going to be possible to cover all five this week. And so what we're going to do, we're going to cover the first and second and part of the third. And then we'll next week pick up and finish the third and do the fourth and fifth. But just to get the lay of the land and of the chapter. First of all, we're going to look at how God uses the help of true and loyal friends for our deliverance. And we're going to see that in Jonathan's warning and intercession. Then secondly, we're going to see the providential enablement of God. That is the means by which we are delivered. We're going to see that in David's adroit evasion. Then thirdly, God often uses the assistance of sympathetic associates. We're going to see that in Michal's warning and diversion. Then we'll see the solace of spiritual counselors. We'll see that next week in Samuel and the prophets. And then finally, the providential intervention of God. We'll see that in what occurs with Saul and his servants, overpowered by the Spirit of God. All right, so that's the roadmap. So let's go to the first point. The help of true and loyal friends, Jonathan's warning and intercession. I will not read verses 2 through 7 again. We just read them. So you can look at the passage, glance at them as we move through. We spent considerable time last week presenting the true and loyal friendship that bound David and Jonathan together. In this chapter, we're going to see the truth of that proverb that says a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. God uses Jonathan for David's deliverance in two ways. First of all, this warning that he provides to David. Now, David was not privy to Saul's word to Jonathan and his servants, obviously. Saul was bold, but not that bold, right? He didn't summon David to his presence and say, I'm going to hunt you down. If David had been a man given to suspicion, even what we saw in chapter 18 last week, he might have concluded that Saul intended to take his life, especially when a spear is hurled your way, right? But in love for Saul, David had likely, up to this point, attempted to put the most positive construction possible on what he observed. That is a good thing. That is what we are to do. That is love that thinks no evil. That is love that is not cynical. Now, Jonathan did a great service to David, though, by making him aware that there was open hostility on the part of Saul. And why? And understand there is a particular dynamic here that is especially helpful. If you are David and you are attempting to serve Saul in love, he is, after all, your father-in-law as well as king. You are attempting to put the most positive construction on things, short of having facts that say otherwise. Well, it is very helpful in that context to have a friend who is aware of facts that you are not aware of that can come to you and say, you need to understand some things that I'm aware of here that you are not. And when Jonathan shared those things with David, you see, David then could deal on the level of fact, not suspicion. That is extremely helpful. It was very helpful to David. It's one of the things that we can do for our friends. Now, remember, too, that there were, again, David had no way of knowing this. This was not something that he could have known was going on. I think here, of Paul's nephew who came to him to make him aware of the Jewish plot to kill him. God does put things sometimes in the awareness of those who are close to us to share with us that we would not otherwise know. And this can help us at times and help us even in our prayer and as we wrestle with the difficulty that we are facing, that what is the hidden danger to us? What is hidden causes of the trouble that we face? God can easily make them known to others, even if he does not directly make them known to us, who, in loyalty and friendship, can make us aware of them. We must be such a friend to others, making them aware of things that they could not otherwise know, in order that they might be kept from sin and from danger. I have, through the years, known many times when this has occurred, and things that I could not otherwise have known that came to my awareness by through close friends. But even more importantly, the thing that Jonathan did for David was intercession. Jonathan, at considerable risk to himself, that will become more obvious when we move into the next chapter, but Jonathan, at considerable risk to himself, interceded with Saul. Now, I want to take a moment to reflect on how Jonathan spoke to Saul. Jonathan urges Saul to consider David's loyalty and faithful service to Saul. David's innocence of any wrong against Saul, and that Saul was, in fact, benefited by David's service. And Jonathan does this in a way that shows tremendous wisdom and discretion in a way that I think can be very instructive to us. I will take a moment to read these verses again just so that they're clear to us. Verse 4, then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Jonathan is supremely respectful. He passionately is seeking the honor and good of Saul. Saul really could not have been more blessed than to have Jonathan for a son. But notice that everything is spoken of in total respect and honor. There's nothing here that even gets close to crossing a line. Now, Jonathan doesn't obscure the truth of the situation in speaking respectfully and honorably. He warns Saul plainly that to bring harm to David would be sin. He urges his father to not sin against God, to not sin against David, to not sin against the nation. Now, I think that what we see here is something that is a very timely warning. If you're dealing with a government official who is engaged in open wickedness, who persecutes the righteous, who is a traitor against the interests of the nation, and who is legitimately a tyrant, how should you speak of that government official? The way Jonathan did. And you say, well, but Saul was Jonathan's father. Precisely the point, folks. What commandment governs how we speak of government officials? The fifth commandment. The same obligation we have of honor to father is honor to those that God has put in authority. It's the same command, same responsibilities. Well, I don't know about that. Well, if I'm wrong, then throw away your Westminster Catechism. Throw away the Westminster Standards. Just read the Westminster Standards on the Fifth Commandment. They make no difference at all in the application of the Fifth Commandment to any who are superiors. So, when I see today Christians who seem to think that when you're dealing with a government official that is opposed to Christians, who they would say are persecuting Christians, which I would argue, and those who have experienced persecution, I think, would say, you don't know what persecution is if you think that's persecution. Who speak of them as abusive of their power, and they think that that justifies speaking with less than the respect and honor that Jonathan does here. I would just simply ask, where in your Bible do you find the basis to speak disrespectfully? And we're going to see this time and time again in 1 Samuel. We're going to see it in the next chapter. We're going to see it when David speaks to Saul, when Saul has just tried to kill him, surrounded him, tried to hunt him down. We're going to see him speak with the utmost of respect and love. Perhaps if Christians today consistently spoke of those politicians that they find most distasteful with the kind of honor and respect that Jonathan did, maybe we would find as Christians that our voices carry more power. But when we imitate the ways of the world in how we speak against politicians, we ought not to be surprised that the world really doesn't take much note of what we have to say, because we're just another voice like them. Well, Jonathan's conversation with Saul has tremendous impact. And he brings a reprieve against danger to Saul. We don't know how long that reprieve lasted. It was not just momentary. It was for some time. You can tell that here in the wording. We don't know how long. But it did bring a reprieve. And it did pull Saul back from his intent. And we're going to see in the next chapter that Saul didn't want to have another conversation like this with Jonathan. All right? So we move to our next heading, the providential enablement of God. David's adroit evasion. And here, look at verses 8 through 10. There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit of the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So after some time of serving again in Saul's presence, it was time for war again. I think of other passages that speak of it was kind of an annual thing, right? You got to the particular season of the year, and it's time to go out and have war. David, again, was given victory over the Philistines by God. He was no doubt on the front page of the newspapers again. He was the talk of the nation. Perhaps the women took up their songs again. Maybe they added another verse or two. In any case, the success that God gave to David stirred up that envious spirit in Saul. Envy and bitterness of spirit will be accompanied by much evil. That's why envy is so dangerous. Do not allow envy to be entertained in your heart. Do not allow bitterness to be entertained in your heart. Whatever you may do to try to keep it inside and not allow it to come out will probably not last very long. It gives birth to some of the worst of evils. Malice in Saul's heart and a spear in Saul's hand were not a good combination. And again, as in chapter 18, Saul hurled the spear at David. Now, this time, though, David could be confident that this was with deliberate intent to kill. Again, he had the knowledge of Saul's previous direction to kill David. This time David could look at it and see more than just a momentary madness. We're going to see in the next chapter that Jonathan is not aware of this. I don't know how that happened, but Jonathan is not aware. Although the events that follow in the next chapter come very quickly, perhaps within only a 48-hour time frame. David avoids the spear. He slips out of the court, and he escapes into the night. Now, I ought to clarify, it may not have been out into the night, as in it was dark. We'll get to that in a moment. David was a skilled combatant, right? He was a skilled warrior. I'm sure that Saul's spears were not the first spears he had avoided. I draw because so much of modern-day warfare is waged at a distance, it's probably harder for us to envision. Perhaps more accessible to us is the idea of a well-trained police officer who is in closer contact with danger and weapons. They train police officers to be extremely observant of detail, to have sharp eyes, and to have quick reactions, and to develop instincts where they don't have to see something, process it, and say, I wonder what's happening here. It's instinctive reactions. David's evasion of Saul's spear no doubt made use of skill and training over some period of time. And so I refer to David's adroit evasion. This was a very, very quick reaction on his part to avoid the danger. Yet we need to remember that the crucial element here was God's providence. You think of the number of things that had to occur at the same time. David had to be in the right position to observe. The direction of his glance needed to be at just the right moment. He needed to have a clear path of escape. God's providence brought many things together in to enable David to evade certain death. Now, God's providence also made use of skill and training that David had. But that skill and training that David had would not have been useful if not for the things that God's providence brought together. And this will be the way it is for us sometimes. The path of deliverance, the way through the impossible that lies before us, will in fact utilize our observations, our insights, our skills, our gifts, our instincts, decisions that we make. When you face difficult things, difficult decisions, difficult tasks, seemingly overwhelming things, you don't just go into neutral and say, well, I hope that God takes over here and gets me through this somehow. You look to employ the things you've learned from past experiences, skills you have, resources you can draw on. But folks, this is, in my experience, this is very difficult for us to keep in balance. I know, at least for me, it's hard to keep in balance because we tend to want to go one way or the other. We tend to want to throw everything on God and neglect or not really make use of what is before us. One of the things that I have learned to try to keep reinforcing to myself is there's a way forward. There's a path through this. It may not be obvious to me right now, but fighting off that sense of panic, of that there's no way to deal with this. No, there's a way through it. And often there, in that sense of panic, you don't make use of the things that God has given you as far as gifts and understanding and experience. Whereas if you can keep that before you, you think clearer, you can see a way forward, you can find a path through it. But on the other hand, we must not rely on our skills, on our competence, on our training, on our experience, on our creativity, as though that's going to get us through, and we don't need to be constantly throwing ourselves on and relying on God to work for us. Both are needed. Both are needed. And in my experience, this is very difficult to keep both before us. We tend to want to go one way or the other, and sometimes about the time that we begin to find our footing, we begin to forget that we need God. It's kind of like Peter, right? All of a sudden, he finds himself walking on the water. He says, I'm doing pretty good here. Well, no, then you start to sink, right? It's keeping the boat and keeping both of them before you. All right, well, let's look finally at the assistance of sympathetic associates. Now, again, we're not going to cover everything here, and it's part of why I wanted to do two messages, because there's more here on this point than I could do justice to trying to cover the entire chapter. I'll read the verses again. Verses 11 through 17. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him, to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in bed that I may kill him." When the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Well, first of all, I just wanted to clarify some things in the account. David had left Saul's presence late in the day. It was evening, but remember, evening for them was reckoned from 6 p.m. So depending on the time of year, there might have been a few hours of daylight yet. David immediately fled to his home. But apparently, it was not his intent to escape Gibeah immediately. I don't know really how things unfolded here. It's not clear. Saul sends these messengers to set a watch against the house. Apparently the direction, though, was to kill him in the morning. What David knew and when he knew it, I don't think it is obvious. When they actually arrived to surround the house, we're going to read a psalm written for this occasion in a little bit. It seems clear that by the time he escaped, those messengers were there. Whatever the case may have been, what is clear is that Michal was aware of Saul's intention. She very emphatically insists to David that he must escape immediately that night, probably waiting until it was dark so he could escape under cover of darkness. We don't know how Michal came by that information. It may be that she had other sources of information other than what David related to her. Maybe that she worked just on that, knowing her father. For reasons that become evident in the next chapter, Jonathan is not yet aware and clearly was not the one who informed Michal. Being the king's daughter, she might have had connections and contacts at the court and in the palace. Some of those who may have had sympathies toward Michal or David, that may have been the informant. Whatever was transpired in that regard, what we know is that Michal gives warning and advice to David to flee. Now, Michal did have great affection and love for David. We saw that last week. David must have recognized in her words and in her manner sincere concern for him. And so David, under cover of night, was able to escape through a window. In verse 18, we're told that he fled from Gibeah to Ramah, where Samuel was. Now that's only 3 miles to the north. Now traveling at night and probably avoiding some of the main roads, that may have taken him longer. So an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours at the most, probably, he was to Rhema. Verses 13 through 16 tell us what transpires after David makes his escape. It's purely suspicion or, conjecture on my part to say this, but I just suspect that this was not discussed with David. I think he was in too much of a hurry to get out. I think it likely then that what we see here is Michal doing what she thought to be necessary and justified to buy David some time to get away from Gibeah. We don't know whether she even knew where he was going. But what Michal does here, I think it's important to state this, was only a temporary diversion. Michal knew that this wasn't going to buy much time. She knew that Saul would learn of David's escape. She probably knew that Saul would learn of her deception. And she knew that well before that happened. But Michal took an image likely used in worship, an idol. It may not have necessarily been to another god. It may have been an image used wrongly in the worship of Jehovah. Apparently, this image had size and shape that, at least under bed covers, would give the appearance of a man, especially when combined with this cover of goat's hair she made use of. Michal's intent was to create the illusion that David was in bed sick. Now, it's very possible that this was intended to deceive the servants more than it was intended to deceive Saul's messengers. When I first encountered that in one of the commentators, I thought about it, and I thought, that makes sense. If Saul's messengers have come to apprehend him, they're not going to just glance in through the bedroom door and say, oh, well, we won't wake him up. You know, that doesn't really make sense. But it might be that Michal wanted the servants to think this so that it would provide plausible deniability, right? And so that nobody would be put in a others would not be put in a difficult position. When Saul's messengers came to the house to seize David, Michal deceived them. She tells them that David was in bed sick. I wonder if she was unprepared for Saul's response, whether she thought that she'd buy a little more time than she did. But Saul says, he's sick in bed? Well, just bring him with the bed. If he's that sick, don't get him up, just carry the bed, right? It shows the hostility, the malice, the evil intention, the drive to kill David all openly on display. It may have taken Michal back when the messengers returned so quickly and told Saul's orders. And it was in executing those orders, of course, that her charade was exposed. Now, there is a change of setting that occurs for verse 17. We're not informed of how that came about. It's intriguing. It appears now that Michal is face-to-face with Saul. Saul must have been very frustrated and angry. His own two children, first Jonathan, now Michal, have withstood him. And Saul charges Michal with aiding and abetting the enemy. We do not know what threats he may have made against her in connection with that. I think it is likely that he did threaten her. You see that. You will see that in the next chapter with what he does when he finds out how Jonathan had provided aid to David. Michal responded to Saul by making it appear that David had threatened her, and that she, in fear for her own safety, had not dared to resist his escape. We'll have more to say to that next week. Clearly, Michal sinned. It was under duress, but she sinned. She besmirched David's character, and that cannot be justified. I see Michal as an example of another way in which God can work for our help and our deliverance. An example of those that God might use for our help and deliverance who are not true friends like Jonathan, who do not have the principle, who do not have the conscience that Jonathan had. They don't share the same commitment to God. They don't have the same faith, the same obedience. And yet they are sympathetic or perhaps even supportive. They see much in the people of God, in us, that they might admire or be drawn to. They're disturbed by what they see as malicious and unjustified opposition. They may just simply want to be a help to us in the difficulty that we are in. They are powerfully motivated to provide help and assistance, even though they are not of one mind, one purpose with us. And throughout the Bible and church history, you'll find many examples of these men and women who have been the means by which God has preserved even the very lives of his people, as well as the cause of Christ's kingdom. We sang, "A mighty fortress is our God," and you'll remember from your church history how Martin Luther's life was spared by the intervention of a governor. And I have known multiple examples of such men and women who have provided help and assistance to Christians in great difficulty. And in fact, I was reflecting on this, how even we have heard of the situation in Myanmar and how there's one that has provided assistance who is not necessarily at all sympathetic. Or that I shouldn't say is not sympathetic, but certainly is not one with them, but who is sympathetic toward them. Well, there are a number of things that we can learn from Michal here. First of all, how diverse the deliverance is that God provides for his people. God can provide for us. God can deliver us through people that we are well aware are not faithful, but whose hearts God has moved. Don't think that God can only provide the help you need through Jonathan's. You must not limit God in that way. Secondly, we must not be suspicious and distrusting without warrant. If David had not trusted the insights and the information that Michal provided, he would not have escaped safely that night. Now, we must not be gullible and undiscerning. But we will only hurt ourselves if we are cynical. Accept with gratitude the help that God provides, even through those you know to have serious spiritual deficiency or are entirely convinced are no followers of believers in God at all. But thirdly, do not expect more from these than you have warrant to expect. We're putting a balance on things. Michal did David much good. She provided critical assistance and support. But if David was not careful, he might trust Michal rather than God. Psalm 59 was written by David to tell us what his thoughts were at this time, what his prayer to God was. What's obvious from that psalm is that David came to know just how dangerous and treacherous the situation was. He was walking in the valley of the shadow of death. But what's also obvious from the psalm is that while David knew that God would use many means for his deliverance, he is looking to God for deliverance. And Christian, you may find yourself in a very difficult state this morning. The spear may have narrowly missed you this last week. You may feel that if God does not come through with the help you need, tomorrow you will be killed. Remember what we have seen this morning. We'll see yet more of next week. God is not limited in the means by which he will bring you through this time of distress and danger. He has more tools on his tool belt than you know. But the important thing is not the means God uses, but the God who uses the means. So keep the eye of faith fixed on him. Pray. Pour out your heart to God. Trust in him. Let God choose the timing, the method, the means by which he will glorify himself as the God of your salvation. What is for us to do is to be full of faith, be humble, to wait on God, and faithfully do what is ours to do. Let me end by having you turn with me to Psalm 59. Let me just read this psalm and we will close. I think it's helpful to close with this for so that we know the very thoughts that were in David's mind at this time and in this experience. You see from the heading over the psalm that it was written when Saul sent men and they watch the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any of the wicked transgressors, Selah. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouths, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest that my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. How wonderful a privilege it is to know this God and to be at peace with him. And we can be at peace with this God and know him as the God of our salvation when our faith rest in the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful, our God, for the many things you have done for us. We can testify to the truth that you are the God of salvation to your people. We pray, our God, for those who are here who do not have such a relationship with you that David had with you, where he could look to you and trust in you, pray to you, knowing that you were his Father and that he was at peace with you and that you would work his deliverance. Oh God, we pray that you might bring them into such a relationship with you that their faith might rest in you. But our God, for your people who have come by faith to you, renew our faith, strengthen our faith, increase our faith. Our God, might the experiences of your deliverance not be lost on us, but that they might give greater and deeper foundations for an abiding faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.